We know from reading the gospel records how wicked some people were during the days of Jesus Christ. But we also know that when the children of Israel came back from captivity, after being in captivity for some 70 years, that there was still a great deal of wickedness even then. When you look at the period between the book of Malachi and the four gospels, you find that there's a period of over 400 years. It's called the intertestament period. There are some history books that tell us about the Maccabees and some of the problems that went on with the temple and with the Greeks during this period of time. But Malachi is the last book that was written that lets us know the condition of the Jewish people after the captivity. And then for 400 years, or over 400 years, nothing. Silence, no prophecies. So it's interesting to go back and to see this pattern that continues to develop. You may have heard someone say, well, it seems that some people just never learn. Well, even after 70 years of captivity, it seems that some people never learn. Last week, we looked at Malachi chapter 1, and we noticed that when God called them to account for what they were doing, they just turned it back on him, or tried to, and said, well, you don't love us. And the Lord said, well, I do love you. I chose you in Jacob. Well, you don't offer the offerings that I've told you to. The Lord had told them to offer the very best, and they were offering the very worst. And the Lord said there in verse 10, he said, just shut the doors. Is there not someone that would just shut the doors so these offerings won't even be made anymore? Because by then the Lord was sick of it. He said in verse 12, you have profaned it. The table of the Lord is polluted. He said, you know, a father should deserve respect. He said, if you want to call me your father, where's my respect? He said, your governor would require respect. You know, offer what you're offering to me to your governor and see if he would be satisfied with it. He was reasoning with them, trying to get them to straighten up, but apparently it wasn't working. In chapter 2, we find part of the reason. Part of the reason was because of the religious leadership of the day, because of what the priests were doing. And the other reason is because of just the people themselves. Because they were just weary, they were bored, they just didn't care anymore. Many of them, not all of them. Let me just say this. The name Malachi itself means my messenger. My messenger. He was God's messenger. And there's not really anything that's known about his personal life. But one thing that's known about Malachi and respected is that he never compromised anything. Some people said of Martin Luther on one occasion, he feared no man because he feared God so much. And some have said, well, you know, Malachi was that kind of man. And certainly he was. The book was written around 445 to 432 B.C. The background of this is the first return of the exiles in 536 B.C. Zerubbabel and Joshua brought them back, not the same as the one who introduced them into the land. But then Haggai and Zechariah encouraged the people as they were building the temple in from 520 to 516 B.C. What you're going to find is a lot of these minor prophets, which Malachi is, and it's called a minor prophet because it's not as long as the major prophets. It's only a matter of sizes that gives it that determination. But then Ezra returned with a second group of exiles in 458 B.C., and Nehemiah, the governor, rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem from 444 to 433. I only mention that to say this. There had been people that had returned from captivity over 100 years before what is happening right now is happening right now. And if you would read Ezra chapter 6 through 10, I believe it is, and the book of Nehemiah, you'll see the conditions that were going on there and see what was actually happening. Ezra is going to talk a great deal about what they're doing, and we'll just mention that when we get to that point. But just kind of to set all of this in perspective and to ask the question, why would people who are now enjoying this great deliverance as the captivity is coming to an end over this 100-year period of time, why would they go back and do exactly the opposite of everything that God told them to do? One reason is the leadership. Second reason is their own laziness, as we will see. The first thing we want to observe is that God is going to rebuke the priests for their apathy and neglect. Let's read it, verse 1. And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. That's about as blunt as it gets, isn't it? No way to get around it. He said, if you will not hear, and if you will not lay it to heart to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because you do not lay it to heart. This is an ongoing problem. Look at verse 3. And this is the one that's just so direct and unbelievably strong. He said, behold, I will corrupt your seed. The New King James there says, rebuke your descendants. But look, I will rebuke your descendants and spread dung upon your faces. If you don't know what that is, that's the waste of the animals. The dung of your solemn feast, and one shall take you away with it. Why did he say that? Well, it was to be taken away outside the camp and burned outside the camp. And he said, I'm going to smear it on your face. That's pretty strong, isn't it? That lets us know how angry God was and how insulted he was with what they were doing. And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But ye are departed out of the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as you have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. There's a double condition here for emphasis. They have insulted the name of Jehovah, and now they're going to have to repent, or they're going to suffer God's curse here. When we think about the curse of Balaam, and we read about Balaam was trying to curse the people of God, and God turned it into a blessing. But now he says, I'm going to turn the blessing of the priest, I'm going to turn it into a curse. And you can read more about this in Nehemiah 13, verses 1 and 2. He says here that the priests are going to be made unclean in verse 3. As I said before, according to the law of Moses, the dung or the waste of the sacrifice was to be burned without the camp. Exodus 29:14, Leviticus 4:11-12, and Leviticus 16:27. But the Lord said, I'm going to spread it on your faces. The Lord refuses to recognize their feast. And to speak of doing this, spreading the dung on the faces of the priests, is strong language. It indicates the humiliation that they should have felt because of the way they had been treating the Lord, but they didn't. And the Lord was going to humiliate them to the degree that they had disrespected him. He also says that one was going to be carry them away with the waste from the animals. God wasn't accepting their sacrifices. Well, we saw that in chapter 1, and now it's emphasized even more to a much greater degree. Jeremiah wrote, a wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. Well, what will you do in the end thereof? Jeremiah 5, verses 31 through 32. The idea is that those who were preaching to the people and teaching the people, they would preach anything they wanted to hear. Just pay me a little money, just give me a little more money, and I'll preach to the highest bidder. I'll tell you whatever you want to know. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, Paul said to Timothy, I charge thee therefore before the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they shall not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, not the teachers, but the people who sought out the teachers. In other words, I want people that will prophesy to me smooth the things, Jeremiah said. I want people that will tell me things that make me feel good, whether they're true or whether they're not. Paul said there are people that are going to do that. He said, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables. But what did he tell him? He told him, preach the word. Be instant and ready, prepared, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Two negatives and one positive. Listen, we need to be positive. I was trying to be positive this morning. We need to be positive as much as we possibly can. But we need to always tell the truth. And that's what these priests were not doing. And we need to practice the truth. And that's what these priests were not doing. And the Lord said, you will be humiliated for what you have done. Well, then look at the next section of that chapter. And notice that God is going to rebuke the men here for what they have done in disobeying his law. He said, have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange God. Now, idolatry is included here, but there's more to it than that. They were actually marrying the heathen people out of the land and then worshiping their God, since they have come back from the 70-year captivity. But verse 12 says, the Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And this have you done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears and weeping and with crying, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering anymore, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. It's the same as chapter 1. Would someone please just lock the door so you don't make these offerings, because I'm not accepting them. They're offensive to the Lord. Why were they offensive to the Lord? Because of what husbands were doing to their wives. Because they were causing the weeping and the crying. They were hurting their wives and did not care. And the Lord said, I will not tolerate it, and I'm not receiving your offering. Your worship is unacceptable to me. Even if they had been doing the right things, because of this, the Lord would not have accepted it. He goes on to say, yet you say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord the God of Israel saith that he hateth putting away, for one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously. The idea here, and this is a difficult verse, some translators will say, verse 16, but the point is very simple, and the point is actually this. If a person wants to have a godly seed, if these Israelites who were to maintain their purity, if they were to have a godly seed, if they still had that spirit of godliness and they wanted to have a family that was in covenant relationship with God, stop marrying heathen women. Verse 17, you have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, wherein have we wearied him? When you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment? Where is the God of judgment? In Ezra chapter 9 and verse 12, other passages too, but let me just back up to Exodus 34. In Exodus 34, verses 11 through 16, the Bible tells us that God had told his people explicitly who they could marry and who they were not to marry and why. Exodus 34, verse 11, beginning. He said, observe thou that which I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out from before thee the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. But ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, cut down their groves, for thou shalt worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice, and thou take their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a-whoring after their gods. God said, you do not marry people from these nations, because they are idolatrous and they will drag you away. Then look at Ezra 9. Ezra 9, verse 12. He quotes this. He said, "Now therefore give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children. After all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, has punished us less than our iniquities deserve and has given us such deliverance." Now the context of that is he's saying, we did exactly what you said not to do. We have married them. Look at chapter 10 and verse 2. Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them." The reason I mention that some of these people have been back for at least 100 years is to understand that this is not something that just happened overnight. This was something that had developed for a while, because we're even going to find that they had children that they were going to put away as well. Verse 3. Verse 10, Ezra the priest stood up and said, "You have transgressed and taken strange wives." And then a program is started where those wives and those children, it was the rainy season and it was raining very heavily, and they were wanting to make sure that the leaders in Israel knew what they were doing and that they had done the right thing. And so they set up a process where different groups would come and they would put away their heathen wives and the children that were born to those relationships, because they had directly transgressed what God had told them to do. But what was happening? God talks about, you know, the wife of your youth. And the fact of the matter was is that what happened with many of them is that men had married someone when they were younger, when love was in full bloom, and as they got a little bit older, they saw someone else that was a little younger, maybe 10 years younger, 15 years younger. One of these women from a surrounding tribe, one of the heathen tribes, said, "Wow, that's a pretty girl over there." And they would just get rid of the wife of their youth, and they would go after this other woman, this younger woman. But that was bad enough. But it was an idolatrous woman, a heathen woman. And so this had been going on for some time. And in Ezra chapter 10, and again, you can read the whole book of Nehemiah and find this as well. But in Ezra chapter 10, even the priests were doing it. Even some of the sons of Levi were doing it. And again, it's emphasized why God would not accept their sacrifices, because of what they were doing. Yet you say, where is the Lord displeased? He had witnessed the marriage vows of these people. And when these men would put away their wives, they put them in a life-threatening situation. Unless they had other family during those days, the woman did not have the rights that a woman has today. Woman couldn't go out and just get her a job like a woman could do today. This put her in a very, very bad situation. It also humiliated her. And it broke her heart to know that she had trusted in a man that would throw her away like yesterday's garbage when something a little younger and a little prettier came along. Now, that's never happened since then, right? Well, we wish it hadn't. The wife who had guarded his health, who had borne him children, who had been his friend, who had been his companion, was thrown away like the trash. And God said, "You are reprehensible, and I will not accept your sacrifice." And did he not make one? Verse 15, the American Standard Version says, "Not one has done so who has a residue of the Spirit." And as I mentioned earlier, what he's saying here is no one who had the Spirit to, no one who sought to have holy children, which God desired, would have put away a covenant relationship wife, a Jewish wife, and married a heathen woman. It would exclude both that individual and the family from being part of the covenant family of God. And again, he mentions the wife of thy youth, and I just think that is so important, because age does not change the solemnity of the vows that were made in the relationship between a husband and a wife. Sometimes you hear of husbands and wives that are having a second ceremony. What do you call that? A recommittal ceremony? That's close enough. Where they repeat their vows again in front of other people. You know, that's not necessary. And I used to think that was ridiculous. But, you know, I'm beginning to think, that's kind of sweet. It's kind of sweet. Because they know what they promised, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, sickness and in hell, to death do what we do part. They knew what they said. They knew what they were committing to when they said, I do. But to go back and review that again, that's not necessarily a terrible idea. No, they're not getting married again. But it just reminds both of them of the vows that they have made and the promise that they have made. Do you think if people had been doing that in Malachi's day that this problem would have existed? Well, no, it wouldn't. God joins a man in marriage, a man and woman in marriage, and they become one in his sight. If God had wanted a man to have more than one wife, he would have created two women for Adam instead of one. We created one. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Genesis 2 and verse 24. Verse 16, God hates divorce. Why does God hate divorce? I mean, there's so many good things that come out of it, right? I mean, everybody's happy. Nobody cries. The children are never confused. It helps our society, right? No, the reality is, and I'm being sarcastic and you know it, it causes social problems and it causes spiritual problems. It causes financial problems. It causes emotional problems. It causes all kinds of problems. So why did God tell us that he created one man for one woman for life? Because he designed us and he knew that that was the only way that we could avoid all of these problems. Jesus noted in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9 that there is an exception, and that is for fornication. If one of the marriage partners is unfaithful, the innocent party has the right to remarry. God apparently knew that there are some things that a man can't get over or that a woman can't get over, whichever the case may be. But there is that exceptive clause. In verse 17, we read that right and wrong have been reversed. And Isaiah said in Isaiah 5 and verse 20, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. You know, there was something funny that was going on there. And I don't mean in a comical sense, but I mean in an odd sense. And I firmly believe it's happening today. In fact, I know it is because the Bible says it is. And that is the fact that the absence of God's direct intervention and judgment is interpreted by some people to mean that there will not be any intervention or judgment. But look at Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, verse 45. After letting us know and telling us three times that there are no signs of the second coming, he'll tell us twice more. But look what he said. Verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. 2 Peter 2 and verse 9. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of punishment. What's Peter telling us there? The Lord sometimes waits, and he is waiting until the day of judgment to punish the wicked. He says it right there. Well, but that doesn't prove that people think because God's not judging us today that he's not going to. Well, Peter wasn't finished. Chapter 3, verse 1. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? That's what we're talking about. But they go on. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Peter's saying people are going to laugh and make fun. God, well, what God? I mean, you know, where everything's been the same as it's been from the beginning of the world, and God has never judged anybody. Well, he did in Noah's day. Peter says, but the people who laugh at that will say, well, that didn't really happen. Man, that's not real. They're willingly ignorant of that. He says in verse 8, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Peter says people are going to laugh at the fact that the Lord is not judging from heaven directly today as he did in days of old. But the fact of the matter is he's waiting on people to repent because, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? So see, I'm not making it up. There are people who think, and apparently these people thought something similar. Well, God's not going to do anything to us. We'll just offer the worst of what we've got. We'll offer the maimed and the blind in our sacrifice. We'll throw away those old worn out wives and we'll find us some new pretty ones. We'll lead the people in any way they want to go. We'll just tell them anything that'll make them happy, as long as they pay us well enough. We need preachers that will preach the word, and we need people sitting in the pew that will demand it. That will demand it. We need devoted and compassionate husbands who honor their wedding vows and consider carefully the welfare of the wife of their youth. That goes both directions, but we're talking about the husbands here because that is our text. It is amazing that the last book of the Old Testament and the last book of the New Testament both include a cry from God for the repentance of God's people. The last book of the Old Testament, the last book of the New Testament. Is it because it's so easy to wander away? I guess it is. But you know, the good news is, you read the book of Ezra, chapters 6 through 10, and you read the entire book of Nehemiah, and you're going to find this. There was a remnant. And there has always been a remnant. And there always will be a remnant. There will always be people that love the Lord and are going to serve the Lord no matter what everyone else does. It was true in the days of Malachi. It was true in the days of Jesus. It was true in the days of the Apostle John when he wrote the Revelation. And it's true today. We want to be part of that remnant. We want to be a Christian, having acted upon our faith, repenting of sin, being baptized into Christ, confessing our faith in Christ, and then we want to live faithfully. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give unto thee the crown of life, Revelation 2:10, and the B part of that verse. We want to be that people. We don't want to be drifting off. We don't want to just listen to things that tickle our ears and make us feel good. There are feel-good messages in this book. But we need to demand that we're told the truth. And I hope you will. Because that is your responsibility, to demand that you are taught the truth. That's how we remain that remnant, being faithful to the Lord and confident in our hope of heaven. If you don't have that confidence because you've never obeyed the gospel or because you need to come back home, we invite you to do that as we stand and as we sing.
What will you do?